We are going through the book of Mark, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 13. It's a lengthy passage. It's the longest discourse from Jesus that's given to us in the Gospel of Mark, but we will go ahead and read that in a bit. Just want to begin by talking about maybe something that all of us feel or have felt, and that's just Christian life is hard. It's a challenge to live the Christian life well. It could be just life issues that come up. It could be challenges at workplaces or with our health or relationships. It could be a certain struggle with sin or things that we get tempted. It's just hard. Even as we talked about, we're talking about putting off our old self and putting on our new self in Christ. I mean, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to put away things that are not good for us. We know that it's not good, but oftentimes it's hard. And so the Bible gives us two big motivations to do this, right? One is, Bible says, look back, right? Look back at the past and remember God's faithfulness. So throughout the Old Testament, that's what the writers of the Old Testament do. They point back and say, look how God had delivered you out of Egypt, right? That's Old Testament. The New Testament, all the New Testament writers talk about what God has accomplished for us in Christ. They talk about the cross and what that means and what all that entails for us. So we have verses like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer up your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And again, Paul there is looking back at all that God had accomplished. And so he says, offer your bodies in view of God's mercy. The second way the Bible motivates us to live the Christian life well is to not only look back, but look forward, look ahead. Look at the promises of God in Scriptures, what God said He will do. And so that's supposed to spur us on, right? We're supposed to think about all that God will accomplish in the future, and it's supposed to spur us on to live the Christian life well now. So we have passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After Paul talks about the resurrection and how we will be raised with him, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we have many passages like this. Look ahead. Look at what God will do. Don't lose heart. Stay awake. Be alert. I say that because Mark chapter 13 is about that. Mark chapter 13, Jesus begins to talk about the future events. And it's a little challenging to discern and interpret because Jesus is talking about two events that will happen in the future. One is the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. And the second event is his final coming, or final destruction and second coming. So with that in mind, let's look at Mark 13. Mark 13, chapter 1, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat in the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? All right, well, let's pause there. So here's the context for those of us who've been with us. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and in chapters 11 and 12, all the conflict, all the teachings that he's done, it was done in the temple. Here Jesus now leaves the temple. Not only physically, but symbolically, he's done with the temple and the leadership. We talked about how the leaders were hypocritical, hypocrisy of the leaders, and Jesus now finally rejects the temple and the leadership, and he leaves. And as he's leaving, there's a disciple that looks at the building, the temple, and he marvels at the immensity, the beauty of the temple. And so the four sort of original disciples come to Jesus and says, Jesus, like you said that this will be destroyed, that the temple will be destroyed. Well, when is it going to happen? So rest of the chapter 13 is about Jesus addressing or answering this question. The question is again in verse 4, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. So in chapter 13, Jesus is answering this question. Now, I think it's worth mentioning something about this temple. And I said this before a few weeks ago, but this temple was immense. The outer court was 300 yards by 500 yards. So that's 15 football fields. It said that the walls of the temple were 150 feet high. So my best guess is this auditorium is maybe, what, 40 feet, 50 feet high? So it's like three times as high as this auditorium. The Josephus, who was the first century Jewish historian, talks about how one stone was 60 feet long. So my guess is the width of this auditorium, I don't know, what, 40 feet, 50 feet long? 60 feet long, 11 feet deep, or 11 feet high, 8 feet deep, and each stone weighed more than a million pounds. And that's why these disciples, as they're leaving, they are, again, I mean, they've seen this temple many times, right? They come and worship here, but they, again, are they marvel at the structure and the beauty of this temple. But again, shockingly or surprisingly, Jesus says, not one stone will be on top of another when the destruction happens. So that's the context. Let's pick up verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and he will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. I'll pause there. So what I'm going to do is just kind of read the passage, read the chapter, explain a few things, and at the end I'll make a few comments. So here, when we read this passage in isolation, we might think, oh, this is Jesus is talking about the end times. But he's not talking about the end times here. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. In the first century, before the destruction of the temple, there were many messiahs that came along and said, follow me. There were false messiahs. There were rumors of wars during the first century. In 40 AD, an emperor named Caligula placed a statue in the middle of the temple. And this caused an uproar, right? And there was a rumor of war that was going to take place. But actually, the war came in 66 AD. So there were rumors. There were severe famines and earthquakes. In 62 AD, there was a famine that was so severe that it destroyed the whole city of Pompeii in 62 AD. So again, here Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and what will lead to that event. Verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. We'll pause there. This is really the outline of the book of Acts. Again, Jesus is talking about the first century Christian life. They will be delivered over to councils, right? And we read in the book of Acts how the original early disciples stood before the governors and kings, and even though they were uneducated, they were able to proclaim the gospel with boldness and courage. This is what's happening. Verse 10, it says, the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul does say the gospel was being proclaimed to all nations. Not all the nations that as we know it, but during that time, the gospel was going forth and bearing fruit. Verse 12, and brothers will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but one who endures to the end will be saved. You know, we often read and hear about the early Christians and their faith, how they endured great persecution, and they did. But there were also people who caved in. They lapsed in their faith. They turned in their family members to save themselves. The historians call this problem, this issue, lapsy problem. And some scholars say that the book of Hebrews was written for this reason. The persecution got so bad that some Christians denounced their faith. They turned in their father and mother and children and brothers and sisters. It happened because trial and persecution got heavy. So again, Jesus is talking about what is taking, what will take place before 70 AD. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. So that's in parentheses, and that's probably not Jesus' original remarks, but Mark probably inserted that there. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human beings would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. All right, pause there. Abomination of desolation. The original disciples knew what that was. That's a prophecy that was given in the book of Daniel. It's talked about three times. Daniel described a coming figure who will desecrate the temple and abolish the daily sacrifices, right? It meant an abomination so detestable that it will cause God's people to abandon the temple, leaving it desolate. Right? Abomination that will cause desolation. That's from the book of Daniel. Now in 70 AD, a general named Titus, who eventually became emperor, he came and completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It is recorded that about approximately a million Jews died during that war. Listen to Josephus' description of what took place during that time. He writes, the roofs were thronged with famished women with babies in arms, and the alleys with corpses of the elderly. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they were flung over the wall. The silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. It's a terribly horrifying scene, right? And that's what Jesus here is describing. Now, during the ancient times, when wars would break out, all the ancient people ran into the cities because the cities had high walls for protection. But Jesus here says, when this breaks out, go to the mountains. Like, scatter, go. Don't look back. Don't try to go grab your stuff. Look, go, leave. And that's what Christians did. Christians scattered after 70 AD. And as they scattered, they became witnesses of the gospel. That's how church planting and that's how gospel spread in the first century. Now, I think here is here that Jesus is not only beginning to talk about the destruction of the temple, but he's not alluding to the final destruction and his second coming. Do you see? I mean, there's a phrase that Jesus used a few times here, those days. That phrase, those days, was used in the Old Testament by the prophets to talk about the end time. So here what's happening is, I think Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and he's not beginning to talk about the final destruction, his second coming. And they're intertwined, the rest of the chapter. It's like Ephesians chapter 5, when Jesus talks about husband and wife, how husband ought to sacrificially love and they are to submit to one another. I mean, Ephesians talks about that. But as Paul is talking about relationship between husband and wife, he says, but I'm really talking about the relationship between Jesus and the church. And that passage is awfully hard to, like, pull out what Paul meant. Did he mean the relationship between husband and wife or Jesus and the church? I mean, it's sort of intertwined, and I think that's what's happening here. Because the final destruction and the destruction that took place in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they're intertwined because they reflect one another. They will be very similar. So let me just read the rest of the chapter, and then I'll make a few comments here. Verse 24, in those days, so here Jesus is talking about the final destruction. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be failing from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. And by the way, when Jesus here talks about this, we often think, oh, Jesus is going to come like riding on a cloud. I think the picture actually is, the Old Testament, when God's presence came, he came in form of cloud. And even in Mark chapter 9, we talked about how when Jesus went up to the mountain and he was transfigured, where he became radiantly bright and it was consumed by a cloud. So I think here what the vision is, Jesus is coming with the full presence of God, not riding on a fluffy cloud. Like, I don't know, like Santa Claus or something. He's ushering in the presence of God. That's what's happening here, right? The Son of Man in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So he's gathering his people. Verse 28. But here, now, I think Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. It will become obvious here. From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, he's talking about the destruction of the temple taking place, you know that he's near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 32. Now here, Jesus again uses the language, that day, right? Those days, that day. So he's talking about the end times. But concerning that day, that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he will come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All right, 3 points, okay? So hopefully that made sense. All right, 3 points here. One, Jesus' second coming will happen. See, the original readers, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple and the final destruction, both of these events were future events, right? So they had to trust Jesus' words. But for us, the destruction of the temple took place. We have historical accounts about what took place. Jesus here predicts the destruction of the temple 40 years prior to it actually being taking place. And to the disciples, when Jesus talked about, hey, this temple will be destroyed, it was unthinkable because the immensity of the temple. This was a huge, immense, magnificent place, but Jesus says it will be completely gone. So as New Testament believers, we look back and say, Jesus predicted, he prophesied about the destruction of the temple, and he also prophesied about his second coming and final destruction. And so as we look back, we say, Jesus' words are trustworthy. They will take place. And friends, this is our great hope, and we talk about this and sing about this almost every Sunday, don't we? This is our great hope. It will happen. I think it's good for us to just, at times, just meditate on that. That Jesus will come in full glory and power in his God's presence. And again, as we prayed and sang, that he will judge, because he's a righteous judge. He will restore and make all things new. This is our great hope. So point number one is Jesus, the second coming will happen. Point number two is no one knows when Jesus will come back. When I was in high school, none of you guys are old enough to remember this probably, but when I was in high school in 1988, there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And I just checked this past week. It's still on Amazon. You could get it, actually. You could check that out. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And the funny thing is, I still remember vividly. Yeah, I was a senior, junior in high school. And one of our Bible study leader, I still remember, she actually quit her job thinking that this was going to actually happen. Like many people, many Christians actually thought that this was going to happen. 1988. And those of you who are tied to Korea, that's also the Olympics. And it kind of added another layer of, oh my gosh, is Jesus going to come back during the Olympics? But surprisingly, people believe this. But I just want to say, no one knows. No one knows when Jesus will come back. So if you hear someone telling you, I think he's going to come back next year, just tell him he's crazy. It's foolishness. I mean, because we have it right here. It's clear. No one knows except for the Father. No one knows. Jesus did not give us Mark 13 so that we can try to figure out when he might come back, when and how. That's not the heart of this chapter. The heart of this chapter is, Jesus says, be on guard. Stay awake. You don't know when he's going to come. Stay awake. That's my point number three. Christian friends, we're called to stay awake. And what does that mean? I mean, it means to follow Christ, put it simply. It means to not lose our faith. It means to keep trusting in him even when things are not working out well. It means to hope for our future resurrection. It means to be faithful here and now. Stay awake. As I said in the beginning, as I started our time together, staying awake, living the Christian life well is hard. Right? Putting off our old self, putting on Christ, it's hard. Remembering our identity in Christ, I mean, it's hard. Because we often think our identity is tied to something else, right? I mean, it's hard. So how do we do this well? I just want to point out three things as we close. Okay, one, we stay awake with God. Oftentimes, the New Testament writers would put together a couple, stay awake, be vigilant, be on guard with prayer. So Ephesians chapter 6 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Mark chapter 14, this is next chapter. Jesus says, watch, stay alert, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Luke 21, similar passage, parallel passage. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. The New Testament writers couple staying awake, being vigilant, with prayer, because I think it's basically saying you stay awake with God. You stay awake, not trying really hard on your own, but no, you stay awake, being connected to God, talking to God, being with God, fellowshipping with God. You're staying awake in the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. So we stay awake, friends, with God. Number two, we stay awake with one another. I mean, listen to this passage. I don't know if anything could be more clear than this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Hebrew writer is talking about Jesus' second coming, the final destruction, final judgment. And he's saying, in light of Jesus' second coming, encourage one another. Don't neglect meeting together. And I hope, that when we gather like this together on Sundays and worship, our hearts get stirred, doesn't it? Our hope gets renewed, doesn't it? I hope so. As we sing about Christ and all that he accomplished for us, as we sing about and proclaim what is to come, and as we pray acknowledging our sins but receiving God's grace, it stirs our hearts to what? To love him and love others better. So we stay awake, friends, with one another. This might be a silly illustration, but when I was, just think about when you're in college, when you had to stay up all night to study for finals or something. I mean, it's so much easier to stay awake if there were other people around you, right? It doesn't really matter if you're studying for the same test, but you're like, there's a group of people, like, suffering with you. So it's encouraging. If that's the case, I mean, imagine spiritually, all of us on our own, the temptation's there to give up or, I don't know, not be vigilant, not stay awake. That's why we gather weekly to remind one another, to encourage one another to stay awake, to be vigilant. Not that we're perfect. None of us are perfect. And we all bring here into this place our brokenness and baggage and sin, and we're struggling. All of us are struggling. But when we gather together, we remind one another, hey, let's stay awake. I stay awake for Christ. Lastly, we stay awake for others. In the book of Acts, just right after Jesus dies, he rises again. The resurrected Jesus goes to his disciples, and they're talking. And Jesus says, hey, wait, the Spirit of God, the power of God, Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the disciples ask Jesus, oh, is this when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Again, they're thinking about the future event. They're trying to figure out exactly when this will happen. And then Jesus says, no, that's not what you need to be worried about. What you need to be worried about is that you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's your business. We stay awake for church. We have to stay awake, not just for ourselves, but for the world, so that more people might come to know this Christ and have hope. We're not living only for ourselves. We live for others, especially those who are far from God, those who are hurting, and they need hope. They need to see and hear and experience the love of God that we've been singing about today. How are they going to do that if the church is sleepy? It's not going to happen. That's why we need to stay awake for others. Let me just say, this is something that I am working on. I need to grow in. I just registered with our governance board's blessing, registered for evangelism, like training that will last about 2 years. And I meet monthly with just about 10 other pastors. Just talk about, hey, here's how we do it. And I've only met twice, but it's been helpful. But it's also made me realize how far I am in terms of just sharing God's love with other people. And I can have a lot of excuses, right? I'm a pastor. I don't naturally have connections with people outside of our church. I need to be very intentional to cultivate that. I think when my kids were younger, it gave me just more accessibility to other parents because they're doing sports together or they're in clubs together. So I would meet parents of my friends, my kids' friends, and it came easier. But now it's harder, and I know that this is something that I need to grow in. And my guess is this is something that we all need to grow in. Friends, church, let's be alert. Let's stay awake so that others might come to know the gospel that we talk about weekly here. It is true. He is coming back. No one knows when, but it's called us to be faithful now. Not just for ourselves, but for each other, and especially for those who do not know him. And let's pray, and we'll close.